Greetings again, everyone. On my way back from Colorado a few years ago, I had one of my neighbors with me, and his father had recently died. He is not a religious man. His mother is now in her early 90s, and he is my age, but his dad never did attend church with his mom. His dad was a rural mail carrier all of his life, and he had driven around and delivered the mail for so many years that he finally retired on a, at that time, federal pension, and spent his days fishing in the early morning and the afternoon doing not much of anything but puttering around the house. And eventually he died. But not having been a member of the local Baptist church, as was his wife, my neighbor friend was very worried and very concerned because of what he had heard growing up. And of course, he had himself been dragged off to church as a boy, so he'd heard all of the fire and brimstone sermons that everybody else has heard. He'd been at one time or another with his mother to a Pentecostal church, a Church of Christ, or the Baptist church, and finally they ended up as good East Texas Baptists, Southern Baptists. And a lot of people in God's church today have had that kind of a similar background, where they had been to one or another of these churches, and they'd heard the fire and brimstone sermons. He asked me a question coming back from Colorado. It was his mistake, because he asked me a Bible question about his dad and about the resurrection and what did I think had happened to his dad when he died. Because he explained that his dad was a good man and his dad never cussed, never smoked, never drank. How many times have you heard it? That his neighbors trusted him, that he was a faithful husband, that he was a good provider. He was a man who was a plodder, obviously. He wouldn't have been a mail carrier. And he earned a sort of a moderate living, but enough to provide for his family. And he was a good father. But he had a few bad habits. He did chew, but he never smoked. There were some other things that he had. Once in a great while, he would have a display of temper, but he got over it. And there were certain things that I was told about this gentleman. The point is that my friend and neighbor did not believe that his father had been bad enough to be burning right now in hellfire. But he also acknowledged that he wasn't good enough, according to what the preacher had said, to go immediately to heaven when he died, even though they had performed a valiant effort at the funeral to allow us how he might have been in heaven, in spite of the fact that he was never seen to darken the door of the church. So he was perplexed. Well, I launched into a discussion of the state of the dead and what happens when you die, and I told him about the immortality of the soul. I told him about the three resurrections in the Bible. I went through the first category of people, the dead in Christ. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. And then I talked about Lazarus and a rich man. And when I finished up, about 240 miles later, he said, "You know, Ted, I asked you what time it was, and you told me how to build a watch." It was his mistake. He asked me a very complex question. But it's a question that an awful lot of people are worried about. They don't voice that very often, but if you tune in on a Sunday morning and just flip around at what is available, you'll hear a lot of that kind of thing. And much of what the Baptists and other churches teach, and I'm not picking on Baptists, I'm talking about the entire gamut of more than 400 denominations or church organizations in the Protestant world, all of whom believe in the various doctrines of the immortality of the soul, you go to heaven or to hell when you die, that you are an automatically, they argue perhaps about whether you receive that soul in the womb or at the first breath. And of course, some of the anti-abortion arguments are based upon that very idea that a soul may come into the little fetus at the moment of conception, and they don't really know. I would tend to think, since God does say that there is a spirit in man, that God breathed the breath of life into Adam, that at that moment Adam became a living being or creature, a conscious, intelligent, reasoning being, and therefore at the moment of the first breath is when I think God puts his or our human spirit into us, and we have a human spirit from that moment on. Therefore, I've never felt that there's any reason to worry about the mechanics of how it is that God is going to resurrect a three-month-old fetus and try to find a womb to provide for it in the millennium. Well, I went through some of those scriptures with him, and I told him a few other examples of people who worried about their loved ones when they died. And I think that it did him a lot of good, because when I was through with it, he was quite comforted. He said, well, you know, you just think that that would be the way it is, because it sounds logical. And then he went on to give me a little dissertation about how he is a person that dealt all of his life with logic. When things aren't logical to him, they don't make plain common sense, they don't add up, he doesn't accept them. And much of what you hear about the idea of going to heaven or to hell when you die doesn't make a lot of sense either. So most people simply do not really research the problem to find out what the truth really is. If you'll turn to John 5, verse 25, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Interesting language. The dead. It doesn't say the living, it says the dead. They are dead. They are not hearing his voice. But at the moment of the resurrection, they're going to hear his voice, and they that hear are going to be resurrected out of their grave. It's like a call to the dead. They hear his voice, and if they hear his voice, they come out of that grave, and they are alive. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't puzzle, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, how do these other churches deal with some of these plain scriptures? Let me give you a real quick little rule in Bible study. It does say, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. It does say, in Jesus' own language, in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, when he talked to them in conundrums or puzzles, they asked, why do you speak in puzzles or parables? In other words, that's what parable means, puzzle. He says, because in them is fulfilled the saying of Isaiah, that hearing they shall hear not, and seeing they shall see not, lest they should turn and be converted, and I should heal them. It is not given unto them to understand, it's given unto you. And remember, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. That God has a time sequence of events in working out his plan here below, and that the masses are deceived. It says in Revelation 12 and verse 9 that Satan, the devil, has deceived all nations. A deceived person is not a person who knows better. The nicest people you could ever meet are deceived people. Deceived does not carry with it the connotation of evil, of deliberately being wrong, of saying, I know this is true, but I choose to believe that. It's someone who sincerely believes what they believe, but they just don't know any better. They're deceived. Do you think Russians were deceived during the communist era in the Cold War, under all their leaders like Khrushchev and the rest of them, that the communist system was in fact better than capitalism? Well, of course, that they'd studied Marx and Lenin, and they heard all of the propaganda. I was told during World War II as a young boy in my teens, that there was no word in the Japanese language for the word love. And I believed that immediately because I was taught to hate the Japanese. It's not true. There are 4, 5, 6 different terms that mean love in the Japanese language, but I was taught that. So I was deceived about that. And there are many aspects of your education, including history, which is largely interpretive and is that effort by the older generation to cram its concepts and its twisted perception of itself down the throats of the younger generation coming up, which is why people in Islamic countries grow up as Islamic people, and which is why whites grow up hating blacks and blacks grow up hating whites, because the older generation instills their bias and their prejudices in the minds of their children. Well, if people would just look at the rules of Bible study and realize that any time you see a plain, simple, unambiguous scripture which is incontrovertible, you accept it. And when you see several scriptures that are plain and incontrovertible, but you have one scripture against 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 others, which appears to be ambiguous, capable of one or two, ambiguous means two possible meanings, and you're not sure about the possible meaning, how do you interpret the ambiguous, vague, not clear scripture? Well, in the light of 10 or 12 others that are clear. So why is it then that the Protestant preachers will fall back on Luke 16 and the story or the parable of Lazarus and the rich man for most of their hellfire and brimstone sermons, and will say that Lazarus is in heaven, which the Bible does not say, and that the rich man is in an ever-burning hell, which the Bible does not say. They will ignore these scriptures that I'm going to give you right quickly. And shall come forth, verse 29, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Where have they been? It does not say the good people, those that are the dead in Christ, are already in heaven. Problem. For many, many decades, I've asked on radio and television, why would God want to resurrect an old cancer-ridden body? If we have here a soul factory that is simply turning around, and every single day, the best thing that could happen to old Uncle Willie is that he dies because she dragged him off to church a few times. He said, I accept the Lord a few years earlier, and he'd been a member of the First Baptist Church. He'd been a member of the local Kiwanis Club. They have a little obituary there of all the things that he did. He was a World War II veteran out of the 101st Airborne, etc., etc. You see it all the time. And so good old Uncle Willie went to heaven when he died. Why would God take old cancer-ridden Uncle Willie's body that had been buried and was there and was all that the morticians could do to make him look good? You know, his wife came by and said, I never saw him smile like that before in my life. But anyway, that's the way some of them do. And there he is, and they're preaching him into heaven while they're sitting there looking at the open casket. Well, it doesn't work that way. It says here very clearly, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Why would God want to take an old cancer-ridden body, take that soul that is alive, smelling, tasting, hearing, feeling, listening to music, playing a harp, whatever they do up there, wafting around, doing little curlicues and backstrokes through the clouds, driving a heavenly Cadillac around, everything, and then put that soul back into that old body and then line him up in a big, huge, long, massive group, looks almost as big as the line did for the Powerball the other day, lined up before the throne to find out whether the judge is going to say, you go down there or you go up there. And then what happens when the people find out the bad news? And what about their loved ones? My father used to ask years ago, do saved mothers up in heaven hear the shrieks of their lost children down in hell? And if you look at Luke 16, which we'll do in a little while, it seems to say that even though there is a great gulf fixed that they cannot cross from there to here, they do hear and see and they are aware. What? If some soul goes to heaven, does it immediately become powerless? The concept in Protestant and Catholic America is that souls have all kinds of power. They certainly feel, or why would God be toasting them like, you know, a piece of bacon in about a half inch of grease at about 120 degrees Fahrenheit, for pity's sake. Roasting, spitting, popping, burning, but never burning up, the way they describe it. In agony. So they say souls feel. They have nerve endings. Ridiculous, but that's what they believe. They hear. They see. So therefore, if a soul is in heaven, it ought to have the power to be able to see lost members of its own family down in hell. Now, to a logical mind, none of that makes any sense. But there are a lot of people who are utterly illogical. They just don't care, and they're not concerned. They've been brought up. They've been dragged off to school. They grew up in it, into Sunday school and church and so on, and they haven't questioned it, and they are biblical illiterates. They know nothing about the Bible. And basically, they wouldn't believe it if they did. So they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Look up the original word. It means judgment. Not condemnation, but judgment. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. And Jesus said time and again, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me shall never die. And he talked about the resurrection from the dead. I want you to turn now back to the book of Psalms 49 and verse 7. We'll look a little bit. There are many, many, many of them. And for lack of time, I'm going to hurry along and run through a few scriptures with you right quickly. Chapter 49, verse 7 of the Psalms, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption, talking about the human state. No human being can by any means save his brother, redeem his brother from death, or give God a ransom. That, verse 9, he should live forever and not see corruption. For he sees that a wise man dies, likewise the fool and the brutish person perishes and leaves their wealth to others. Their inward thought is, how true, through much of your life until you're lying like a friend of mine who is still hanging on to life, who has very advanced emphysema. But their inward thought is, as long as they're healthy, as long as there is money in the bank, as long as things are going all right, as long as they are still in reasonable good condition in their early age, especially in teenage and in their 20s and 30s, that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names, and that's very common, isn't it? Institutions, buildings, cities, this is named after President Tyler, John Tyler, of course, of the United States. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. The word beast is nephesh, or creature, a living, breathing creature that perishes. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. That's an ugly thought, isn't it? It's talking about worms, frankly. It's talking about decay and corruption. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul. The Hebrew word for soul is, as you know, ruach or nephesh, from the power of the grave. But he shall receive me. Notice the power of the grave. Be not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, that is, he enjoyed life, and he enjoyed the material goods and possessions that he had amassed. And men will praise thee when you do well for yourself, when you're successful. Men are jealous of that. They praise you for doing well, for collecting a lot of material things, for having a big home and a wonderful sports car. He shall go to the generations of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. You bury a dead dog or a dead cow if it dies of itself. And man is like that. If you will turn now to Psalm 115, verse 17. Psalm 115, 17. There are many of these, but I've just selected a few of them. The dead praise not the Lord. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't even give you a category. It just says the dead do not praise the Lord. But how do they argue against that? Well, they say, well, that's talking about their body. It's not talking about dead souls. Well, that's their argument, but it is saying the dead, and it's talking about the individual. Praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Eternal from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Eternal, or praise the Lord. And that is a psalm that entreats us to honor and to praise God. If you'll go now to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 16, right past Psalms, and hang on here. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes 3, and I'm going to begin a little ahead of where I usually do. Let's just drop down to verse 16. And moreover, I saw unto the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. In other words, no matter how good, there's a little bit of evil in everybody. No matter how evil, there's a little bit of good in somebody. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are creatures, living human creatures or beasts. Not that we are animals, we're not. We're very much higher than animals, but we have in common with animals the breath of life and a physical metabolic organism that requires food and water and that has a beating heart and a bellows called lungs. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Death is death. It is the absence of life. It is the end of life. Now, the philosophers get in touch with all this, and you can see that there are many, many books that ponder the meaning of life. What is life? What is death? What is the moment of death? And believe it or not, it's even a legal question because of when to pull the plug, because medical science and even the laws have some statutes on the book which determine whether or not a person is dead when he is brain dead as opposed to being physically dead when the heart stops. And believe it or not, the heart can stop and the brain can still survive for a while if they can put you on a machine to cause the blood to flow and still provide blood supply to the brain. Many people who are completely brain dead, absolutely out of it, unaware of the passage of any time, are kept artificially alive, and I have my own opinion about that that I won't go into, for literally years in a hospital, costing hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars in insurance money, wiping out the money of their loved ones and kept artificially alive by intravenous feeding and by a breathing machine and all that type of thing. But they're utterly dead in their brain. They do not know anything. There is no worthwhile purpose. You can probably guess where I'm going with that. They have no quality of life. They have no knowledge that they are alive. They're in a complete deep coma, and they're kept artificially alive. The dead know not anything. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust, dirt, clay, the soil, again. If you will go now to Matthew 24, the famous Olivet prophecy of Jesus Christ, he talks about the second coming of Christ. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, verse 27, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the word coming is in the Greek parousia. It is the word that they rely upon to try to prove the idea or the doctrine of the rapture. And they say there are three words, which there are, and that is epiphaneia, apocalypsis, and parousia. Epiphany, the revealing, the coming out, the epiphany of Christ at the baptism, etc. Apocalypsis is the Greek word, which is apocalypse, which means nothing more sinister than to be revealed. The revelation, that's all that means. Yet they have the movie Apocalypse Now. So they pervert the meaning of it because the book of Revelation does contain some information about a battle at a place called Armageddon that people popularly misname and call it the Battle of Armageddon, which it is not, and about the plagues of God, the seven trumpet plagues, the seven last plagues, etc. And so the movies and the common vernacular that is used to describe some great, huge, big fireball in which millions of people die is the word apocalypse. Not so. It merely means revelation. But the word parousia means presence. But if you are present, you are present. And so, of course, they work it around to say, wherever you find the word parousia, it is Christ coming first for his saints. He kind of makes a near miss, like they used to say the envelope on the Gemini capsule was such that the heat shield didn't enter the atmosphere at just exactly the right angle. It would glow red hot, and they would protect the man inside by all the various metals like titanium and so on that they would put there in these tiles for a heat shield. But if he hit it at too shallow an angle because of the density of the atmosphere, he would skip off the atmosphere, go right on back out into space. He is not a powered module now. He is merely coming back down toward Earth, as they did in the early days of the Gemini Thoragina flights, and that he would be lost, and he would just have so much water and food, and then he would die out there in space somewhere. And so they give you the idea that Christ is going to come like that, that he's going to come kind of down into the Earth's atmosphere and just with a group of clouds gather up secretly a lot of people right through the doors of their cars, right out of the cockpit of an airplane, right out of their homes, wherever they are, they get whisked away. The bumper sticker that I've seen right here in Tyler, in the case of a rapture, this vehicle will be unoccupied. And that's what people think. First, he is coming for his saints to take them up to heaven, because they just can't imagine that the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord are going to take place while the saints are on the earth. But there are dozens, if not hundreds, of scriptures that say they are, that they're right here. And every time you see the word parousia, it's in connection with one of the great climactic occasions of all time. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, lightening. This, I gave a sermon on that one time where I showed you the different spellings of the word. This is a lightened room. But lightning, and the only reason they call it that is because it is a brightening, and if you look up the origin of the word, they name the flash of static electricity that we see in the air lightning because it's just a bright flash, like a stroboscopic flash. What light is it you know of that comes out of the east and shines even under the west? Only one, the sun. And that's why it says in other scriptures that Christ is coming as the sun in his full strength. And I believe that the day of the Lord is going to take place during a day, and that great vision of the second coming of Christ is going to be visible nearing and nearer the earth in the course of one day, which allows the earth to do one revolution, which allows every human nation on this earth, every government, every country on earth, to see this incredible phenomenon of the nearing of the Son of Man to this earth. Even so shall the parousia of the Son of Man be. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. I've explained that time and time again. If you see one buzzard, no big deal. You see 20, maybe a body under it. Better go look. And that's all he's saying is that he's not coming to somebody else. He's coming for you. You won't be told the Lord came last night, he's over there in the desert, or the Lord came yesterday, he's over in the secret chamber. When he comes, you will be the first to know about it. That's why Christ used that rancher's or farmer's analogy of the eagles or the carrion eaters, that wherever they're circling, that's where the body is. Where Christ is coming, that's where his people will be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Look at Joel 2:31, where it says, after the tribulation, or after the heavenly signs, comes the day of the Lord. So you have tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord, between Matthew 24:29 and Joel 2:31. It gives you the order. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. We'll read that again in a moment in 1 Corinthians 15. And they shall gather together his elect, living and dead, as we will now see shortly, from the four winds, every direction of the compass, from one end of heaven to the other, and they're all coming together at a particular place, which we will see. Let's go now to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, a very, very popular scripture with all of the Protestant churches. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, verse 14, even so, them also which sleep, there's that word they hate. It is over and over again in 1 Corinthians 15. It is throughout the Bible. Abraham slept with his fathers. All the kings of Israel slept with their fathers. It is in the Bible, I guess, dozens of times, characterizing the human experience called death as a deep sleep throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. But the Protestants hate that word. They call it, that's soul sleeping. Because they want those souls to be alive and alert and thinking and feeling and hearing and all of that. Feeling the sense of touch and taste and smell. Those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now how do you explain that if you're a Church of Christ minister? Is it just that time of the day up in heaven? After 10 o'clock and before 6 a.m.? All the souls are asleep? Again, think logically. Doesn't make sense. That's not logic. Here is the Word of God, and here is what the Bible says. For this we say unto you by the Word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, that's a different group than those which are asleep in Christ, unto the coming parousia of the Lord, shall not prevent, margin says precede, which is the way it should have been rendered, them which are, there it is again. I'm sorry. Can't help it. It's in the Bible. There are those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, as Christ himself said, as we saw in Matthew 24. And with the trump of God, the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And the dead in Christ, dead in Christ. They're in Christ, but they're dead. And they're asleep. Why would anyone in reading these scriptures think they're alive and alert and thinking and seeing and watching, hearing the shrieks of their little children burning forever in hell? Why would anybody ever come up with that idea unless some guy went to some seminary who learned which little ambiguous scriptures, like a guide in the Ituri forest in the depths of Africa, which trails to follow, and don't you ever wander off trail, you're going to get lost. So they teach them to be a guide. Christ called them blind guides. But they teach them which series of scriptures, ambiguous all, especially Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and which ones to talk about, and then all these beautiful sermons. And there are bookshelves lined with books about sermons by great men. And when these young men go to seminaries and learn how to occupy the pulpits of the United States, they are taught about all kinds of men who wrote words about the Bible and all kinds of books about the Bible and books about other preachers. They read about Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and on and on and on. And they learn which ones to use and which ones to avoid. And when they come across some that we see right here, they just go right on, well, here's this huge big institution, and here are all these churches and all these stained glass windows and millions of members, and surely they can't all be wrong. And they believe in that. And now here's one that now I'm comfortable. Now I'm on comfortable ground. I see this now. Then they see a comfortable scripture, and they will emphasize that. And they'll talk about love and joy and peace and grace and mercy and hope and all these wonderful attributes. But so far as going through the Bible and showing what is the state of the dead, what happens at the moment of death, what happens next, are there two resurrections in the Bible or three? How many categories of people are there? There are the dead in Christ, and there are the rest of the dead who live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. But there's another category of people we haven't dealt with, as we'll get to a little later. And that's those characterized by the rich man who are called spiritually Gog and Magog, or the incorrigible, who are going to become ashes under the feet of the righteous. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So it's not people who went to bed in heaven, but it's those who are dead. And we've read the state of the dead. They die just like your dog Rover. I had a dog whose name was Rover, and when he died all over. You've heard it before. When you die, and that's all there is to it. I got to take time out to tell you something my sister sent me on the subject of death. It's kind of cute. Old Harry was lying on his deathbed. And he knew that he was dying, and he propped himself up on one elbow, and he said, "You know, Lois, you were with me way back through the Great Depression." She said, "Yes, Harry, that's right." "And you know, Lois, you were with me there in the 50s and then again in the 80s when drought struck." She said, "Yes, Harry, I was right there by your side." And "Lois, you were there when that fire came and burnt everything we owned, and we lost it all, and we had to go to live with my uncle." "Yes, I was there even then. And now you're here at my side, just as I'm about to die. Yes, Harry, here I am." You know, Lois, did it ever occur to you that you might be bad luck? I thought that was kind of cute. My sister sent that to me by email, and when I was clearing up my email, there was that thing in there, and I read it to my wife, and, well, maybe I could tell that out of a pulpit, I don't know. I thought I'd risk it. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And this is, of course, the resurrection chapter. And I have never understood how anyone could simply sit down in their own home in 1 Corinthians 15, read through the entire scriptures, the entire chapter, and have any more questions at all about the resurrection, about the time sequence, who is involved, when, how it happens, the state of the dead. It's all there. I will begin reading in verse 16, "If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. If he did not conquer death, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ," there it is again, "fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ," if there's no hope beyond this life, no hope in the bier, in the grave, in the tomb, in the sarcophagus, "then we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Abraham slept with his fathers. King David slept with his fathers. All the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, it says every time that it talks about whether a good king or a bad king, they were gathered unto their fathers. They slept with their fathers. The Bible uses it continually because that is what death is. It's like the most deep, profound, black, unknowing sleep, but there is a moment of awakening coming. I've never had but one experience like that. I've talked about it, I won't belabor it, and that was during when anesthesia was put into me through an IV when I had an operation. I don't sleep that profoundly. I don't sleep soundly. I tend to dream a lot, and I'll wake up every now and then. I'll thrash around. I'll roll over. I'll get up, then I'll go back to sleep. So I sleep in little, as we say, bits and pieces, you know, maybe 10 minutes at a time or an hour or two at a time, but then I'll wake up again and go back to sleep. But having a deep, profound, black night sleep for 8 hours straight through, not realizing I even went to sleep. That doesn't happen, at least to me. And most people have certain sleep disorders. I don't have any disorders. I think I'm kind of average when I talk to people about it. But being completely unaware and waking up and saying, wow, I guess sometimes when you go hunting or you go hiking or you exert and you play a good game of basketball or racquetball and you're exhausted or whatever, and you sleep for many, many hours, you're completely unaware because you just completely go to sleep. Maybe you have that kind of a sleep. Most of the time you don't. But the Bible describes that as being a complete blackout. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's. That's describing saints, Christians, converted people who have received and accepted Christ as Savior. They that are Christ at his coming. Greek word, parousia. The same word that they try to use to justify the rapture. The resurrection occurs at his second coming, at that instant. It says those that are Christ at his coming. You might as well understand because it's logic, and not one moment before. For all this time, until the second coming of Christ, which is still an unknown number of years away, every wonderful righteous person, Peter, James, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Simon, certainly Stephen, who was martyred, certainly the beloved Apostle Paul, who are dead, as it says in Hebrews 11, a whole listing of some of the greatest men and women to ever be mentioned in the Bible, Deborah and all the rest of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. It says it twice. All these great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Elijah, Elisha, David, Samson, all of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. You go wading through the Bible, what is the state of the dead? Like sheep they're laid. There is no praise of thee in the grave. There is no consciousness in the grave. They don't praise God. They're unaware of the passage of time. They are profoundly asleep. They are dead, and they're going to stay dead until the resurrection. The dead in Christ, those that sleep in Christ, come up out of the grave only at the precise instant of the second coming of Christ. Not a one of them is conscious or alive today, nor have they ever been. But there are hundreds and hundreds of millions who believe they are, and there are millions and millions and millions of Catholics who bear their names. They ran out of enough days to put canonized, that doesn't mean blown out of a cannon, it means elevated to the rank of a saint, saints in a Roman Catholic Church, and of course they don't celebrate their birthday, but the saint's birthday. So even if they were born on March 13th, and the saint whose name they bear was born on December 27th, they then therefore celebrate their birthday on December 27th. But when they ran out of all the days of the calendar and had more than 365 saints, they decided we'll take care of that, and we will name the first of November, All Saints Day. So it was called the Day of All Hallows, and they began celebrating it as they did anciently at the evening before and called it Hallowed Evening or Halloween. And of course you know the reasons for all of that, and the Druidic customs and all the paganism having to do with the superstitions about the state of the dead and about whether or not they were consigned to inhabit the bodies of cats and bats and whether or not they were to be given a lighter sentence the next year, hence putting out a meal or food on the doorstep and trying to patronize the evil spirits that were there or scare them away by the jick, the jack, or the joker inside of the lantern. But that's another subject. Now is Christ risen from the dead? Well, we read that. And Christ the first fruits, verse 23, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But why is death an enemy if you've got an immortal soul? Why isn't it your friend? Why isn't death the greatest friend you could ever imagine? What a release from suffering. You know, it brings tears to my eyes every time I go down and visit Sam. And I'm going to try to do it today, and if not, by the first thing tomorrow. And he knew me the last time I was there, and he reached out with a trembling hand, with great big old tubes down his throat, and his nose taped over to one side, and tubes in there, tubes in his arm. and reached out with his hand, trembling, and I took his hand and he squeezed my hand. I said, "Sam, it's me, it's Ted." And he squeezed my hand. He couldn't talk, but he knew I was there. I walked down the hospital hallway after I'm through, crying because of the agony that he is suffering. Just agony and pain, never ending. Day after day after day after day, week after week, the man is in agony. If he's got a soul, and if that soul's ready to go and be in the bosom of the Lord, why is death his enemy? But the Bible characterizes death as an enemy, and you and I all know instinctively and intuitively that death is a horrible, hideous enemy. We hate it. You know why? Because no man yet ever hated his own flesh, nor a woman. Because we love life. We love the experiences of life. We love the pleasures of life. We love the good things of life. We love love and to be loved. We love good food and camaraderie and good friends. We love family and close associates. We love the wonderful experiences in life. We love success and ebullience and happiness and joy. We like to laugh. And we want to keep on doing those things. We don't want it to stop. And death is the end of it all. And intuitively, we will do anything to avoid it. We have, if there's any instinct, one of the most powerful that we have is the instinct of self-preservation. Get out of the way of danger. Avoid disease. Avoid something. You know, it drove Howard Hughes absolutely insane because he would have people in an antechamber and then an antechamber to the antechamber, I guess, and then spray it, and people said that they were forever smelling medicine when they would get a private audience, as Chuck Yeager one time did with Howard Hughes when he had the entire suite in the top of the DI over in the Desert Inn over in Las Vegas. And the guy became absolutely paranoid about germs. And so he grew to be a real weirdo and died in a horrible state. But he was so scared of death that I think he hastened his own death. A man who had been a champion racing pilot, designer of great aircraft, and so on. So none of this Protestant and Catholic idea about the immortality of the soul, and those words are nowhere in the Bible, as you well know. And I've said to the television and radio audiences for decades, 42 years now, I will give you a $10,000 cashier's check if you can find the words immortal soul anywhere in the Bible. Don't try to find the word immortal someplace, because it's only in the Bible once. The word immortality is only in the Bible once. Immortal is more than once. But immortality? God only hath immortality. It's the only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. Immortal soul? Not there. I have an immortal soul? Not there. You have an immortal soul? Not there. The words immortal soul? Not there. Immortality of the soul? Not there. We go to heaven when we die? Not there. I will see you in heaven? Not there. None of it is there. There are certain little ambiguous scriptures, and they will, of course, like the guide, as I said, in the Aituri forest, cling to those and carefully stick to the trail. But they won't wander off of the trail into the scriptures that we are going into right here and now. Skipping over to verse 35, some man will say, but how are the dead raised up? What if he's eaten by a shark? The shark is caught by a fisherman. The shark's liver is sold. And you then eat maybe some of the, or you imbibe some of the liver oil. Or you eat what you think is whitefish and you didn't know that it was thresher shark. And that shark ate a man the other day. Now that man's body has been digested and been absorbed by the bloodstream of the shark, becomes a part of the shark's body, you eat a part of the shark, that guy is now a part of you. How does God separate all these cells out there? Oh, people have come up with some of the most unbelievable difficulties for God. You know, God just cannot figure out some of the puzzles that men can come up with. They've got it figured out that there's got to be an argument. They're the loose brick architects. They think that if you can find, the Bible being a big brick wall, a loose brick at the bottom, they tug it loose and the whole thing comes down. And a lot of people live their whole lives that way. They've already found the loose brick. They found the one argument, and they haven't found a minister that can answer it for them. So they just go around, well, so there. I've got my argument. I know God couldn't do that. You can't convince me of that in 100 years. So they live life the way they want to, and they'll sort it out, as they call him, where I live, with the good Lord, when they die. In Texas, they don't say the good Lord. They always say the good Lord. I don't know if you've heard that or not, but that's the only way I ever hear it. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool! I'll let Paul say that, not me. That which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. And that which you sow not that body which shall be, but bare grain like corn or wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. And you know that when you cut into a New York cut steak, or if you cut into a halibut, or if you eat the little breast of a quail. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. In other words, different stars that differ, as he says. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial or the earthy is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. Some are bigger and brighter. So it is in a resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It disintegrates. It goes into nothing. You know that they have in New Orleans, and there have been quite a little bit of a spate of lawsuits over that here recently, and there's been brought to light recently too that there are graves robbers pretty active in the United States, especially in those type of sarcophagi and that are more accessible, that are above the ground rather than digging down to get things like some people insist on having the husband or the wife buried with their wedding ring, for example. And you begin to wonder about, but I better not out loud, some of the funeral homes, so I won't belabor that. But if they close, that's why they close the coffin in your sight and never open it again, by the way. You understand that, don't you? Because if they're lying there like that and the ring is on the finger, they close the coffin during the services. It is closed. It remains closed. And you stay there and you witness it being put in the ground and the dirt tamped down on it. So you walk away. The ring is still there. All right, enough of that. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You cannot understand spirit except by the various energies and forces around you which are unseen. The first and most powerful of which is gravity. The second would be perhaps electricity. You cannot see electricity. You can only see what it does. You can see the current heating a filament in a light bulb, but you can actually see the current. You can feel it. And I remember a story in Chuck Yeager's biography that his daughter actually had stuck her finger in a socket, and even the lady that got her away from it was shocked, and she'd completely stopped breathing, and they had to take her to the hospital, and it took her quite a while to recover. But they actually did that with the help of breathing machine and so on. But an electrical shock can really be felt, and I won't say, if you don't believe me, put your finger in a light socket. That's no way to do it. But if you've had a bad shock, and nearly everyone has it one time or another, especially men who work around cars or mechanical things, you know that it's a tremendous power. And people even standing close to a lightning strike can be killed as a result of that release of tremendous energy. We don't understand the other or the fourth dimension. We only think and we live and move about in a third-dimensional world. So we don't understand spirit that is not in any way impeded by physical, material things. The only way I can understand it is by looking at the structure of the atom, by looking at the structure of all molecules, molecular structure of every substance we can know and catalog, and look at the fact that energy compacted into solid form in certain ways according to certain laws is what we call matter. All matter can be released into pure energy once again. So God has taken what we call energy or force and simply compacted it into what we call matter. And there are certain ways to release the energy contained in matter, as we know, through nuclear fission or nuclear fusion. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living creature. And again, the word nephesh, Old Testament for soul, is used five times in Genesis, the first chapter, of lower life forms, including whales and even crabs and lobsters, before it's ever used of man. And it's the very same word. And remember, it also says in Ezekiel 18:4, and it repeats it again in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul, nephesh, that sinneth, it shall die. The nephesh that sinneth, it shall die. There is no such thing as an immortal, ever-living soul. The word soul means a perishable, breathing, living creature, and nothing more than that. Adam was made a living creature. The last Adam was made an enlivening spirit. Howbeit, and that's talking about Christ, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. So are you, and so am I. If you don't have your intake of vegetables and fruits and nuts and milk and liquids and water and food and so on, you're going to die. If you don't have your breath, you're going to die. And that metabolism, I've heard it said, I'm not sure if it is true or not, that every 7 years we change out all the cells in our body. So we're not the same people we were 7 years ago. I don't like to think that because I wonder what happened to the other me. But I'm hoping that there's maybe some little bit of truth to that because, you know, when the scales fall away, you don't molt. You simply scrub away some of the old dead skin when you take a shower and dry off with a brisk rub down. And I know that I probably could have done like the Japanese and collected a whole box full of fingernails in the last 5 or 6 years. I don't bother doing that. Japanese soldiers overseas would always send to their mothers and fathers a clip of their hair and a clip of their fingernails because it was something produced by their body. So the mother would put it in a little box. It would take a place in a Shinto shrine in their home, and especially if their son had been killed, it became a treasured thing to them. Physical. We're of the earth, earthy. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of a heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There that word is again. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, that's what Christ said, that's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. No one can read that just the way it is, reading it the way you would a book or a newspaper, not arguing with it, not trying to put all kinds of ideas into it, but accept it as it is at face value, and ever believe in the idea of the immortality of the soul. It would simply be impossible. Now let's go to Revelation, the 20th chapter, right quickly. Actually, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 11, shows the second coming of Christ, and the 20th chapter continues right on. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit, that's the symbolic abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now they say we're about to begin the new millennium. Well, they've got it wrong. Of course, it's not the beginning of it, but the end of the last one. It fulfills 20. 21 is the beginning, but don't worry about it. That's even what it says when you look at the Y2K problem on the computers. Everybody knows that. Actually, the beginning of 21 or 01 is the beginning of the next so-called millennium. But as we are near the end of it, at the very end of it, they think that since it's the beginning of the last year in the cycle, that it is the beginning of the next one. Well, they've got it wrong, but that doesn't matter to them. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished or should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. These are those who are the dead in Christ who are raised first. The dead in Christ shall rise first, it says. And I saw the lives, souls, again, the Greek is psuche, of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You don't behead a soul, you behead a human body, which dies immediately when that happens. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned, ruled over nations. Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Who are the rest of the dead? They're everybody who is not the dead in Christ. And the dead in Christ are a tiny, tiny few, believe it or not. Maybe 1 million or so out of the entire population of the earth. I don't know. We know that there are 144,000. We know the vast crowd that was seen in vision by John was countless, and that they were people of all nations, including the 12,000 from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, save Dan. It is revealed in Revelation, the 7th chapter. And we know about the righteous patriarchs of old, but you can amass those and put down their names on one sheet of paper, and you probably can't come up with more than a couple 300. in the entirety of the Bible. And you know all of the saints that have lived from the time of the apostles, the Apostle Paul, until now. And you could write them down on a similar sheet of paper, I suppose, as far as the ones that are known, like Henri, that after whom the Henricians were named, or Peter de Bruys, or Peter Waldo, or a man like Polycarp and Eusebius, and some of those that were probably converted men, as converted as they knew how to be, and some of those that I've known in my lifetime that are gone, including my own father. They are the dead in Christ, but there aren't that many of them. But the rest of the dead, throw in the entirety of China, not only now, but clear back as far in the ancient times in the past as you can reach, way the other side of the Ming Dynasty. And you're talking about tens of billions of human beings. So the big resurrection is coming at the end of the millennium, the rest of the dead. And that's my friend's father, the good gentleman who didn't smoke, drink, or cuss, but he never did become converted. He was never called of God. It's not his fault. He was sincere. He was deceived, is all. And it's not to his bad credit. He's not going to burn forever in hell. He's going to have a far better opportunity than you have had or that I have had. Because he's going to have, according to Isaiah 65, a 100-year span of time in which to be in the kingdom of God, not seeing as though through a glass darkly, as Paul characterized it, not seeing as though through a little peephole, like the keyhole that you suddenly fling open the door and there's the room beyond, and seeing it only in the visionary way that we can imagine it, but being in it, living there, actually seeing angels and members of the family of God zipping around and either transforming themselves into a human shape or disappearing in a blinding flash. 100 years of that? Under God's kingdom, God's government, seeing the beautiful earth the way it is going to be after man has ruined it, and seeing how in 1,000 years God is going to govern the world the way it ought to be ruled and governed, a world of absolute peace. It says no more tears, no more crying, no more disease, no more crime. Every human being will have adequate and enough. No one will be poor, no more poverty or squalor or disease. So how can anyone turn it down? That's why when I wrote the booklet, "You Can Take It With You," I said that the most important thing is that any good character that my friend's father had is going to be there. He will be the same character, the same personality when he rises from the grave after the millennium. He will not have the faintest conception of the passage of any time, but then he will have an opportunity for salvation. Now, next time, unless something else comes along to deter me from it, I'm going to follow up on this and make it a two-part service, and I want to go into, in great detail, Lazarus and the rich man and the third resurrection. But I'll save that for next time.